My subject today is some words to those who stand by. I will be reading selectively from chapter 21 of the book of Acts on page 969, if you'd like to follow me along. And then I will read some selections in chapter 22. Verse 37 of chapter 21. Paul has been arrested, and he's being carried to the barracks of the Roman legionnaires, and we pick up the story. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beg you, let me speak to the people." And when he had given him leave, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you." And then he went on to do what he very frequently does in his speeches in the book of Acts. He recalls the story of his conversion. And in particular, he calls attention to two vignettes in that story. Having been struck blind, he tells the story of Ananias being directed of God, who comes to him. And then if you will look with me on verse in chapter 22 on page 970 at verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And in that very hour I received my sight and saw him." And then he almost always tells the story of Stephen, a good and godly man who was stoned to death. And if you will look at verse 20. "And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Controversy followed the Apostle Paul wherever he went. The sequel of events that lies behind the story, which is our text for today, in broad outline could be repeated over and over again in his ministry. When he got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and there he began to preach. A crowd was drawn to his preaching. And then some Jews from Turkey came upon the scene, and they made certain accusations against Paul. "Men of Israel, this is the man who preaches against our people and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws." Other accusations were made, and the result is predictable. And I quote, "The whole population of the city was electrified by these accusations, and a great riot followed." Paul was rescued by a detachment of the Roman legion. The commander of the detachment carries him to the barracks, or to the armory. And there they were going to lock Paul up for a while to save him from the mob that was desiring to put him to death. Paul asks permission to speak to the mob, and his request is granted. He did then what he often would do, as I have said. He told them the story of his conversion. He tells them about being blinded on a Damascus road and how Ananias came to him directed by God. Ananias, as godly a man as you could find, came to me and standing beside me said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And then that second scene had to be burned into the memory of the Apostle Paul. How he stood by while an angry mob put to death Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and even as the air was filled with stones that crushed him and bruised him, Stephen prayed that God might forgive those who were hurling the stone. "And when your witness Stephen was killed," said Paul, "I was standing there agreeing, keeping the coats they laid aside as they stoned him." There are two kinds of standing. One is active, standing there ready to be involved, ready to help. There is passive, standing there not raising a voice of protest, lifting no hand to stay the hail of the stones, just an observer, just watching, just a spectator. And so the first point of this sermon is obvious. We must note that there is active and passive standing. Ananias is active, willing to help, standing by even though he knew that Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the Christian, having been authorized to stamp out every trace of Christianity. Many had suffered because of this man's zealotry. Ananias was now standing by to help in human strength. The church has always depended on those who stand by, who are active and willing to get involved, willing to help, just need someone to give direction or to make a suggestion. And then there are those who stand by passively. Saul of Tarsus stood by, an accessory to murder. And you can clearly see the progression of his deed in the speech that Paul made on the day in question. First it says that Saul was standing by. Then it says that he was consenting to the death. Then it described his role as keeping the clothes of those who were killing him. To passively stand by is an indefensible position. Interestingly enough, the passive who stand by are now being challenged in the courts of this nation. A bartender who just keeps loading up his clients with drink after drink becomes legally responsible if the drunk wrecks his car and kills somebody on the way home. There's legal precedent for that. Parents are being held liable for what rowdy, unchaperoned children may do to someone else in their home. There's legal precedent for that. To passively stand by is unacceptable, indefensible. It is unacceptable to God. Do you remember how the Bible describes those lukewarm Christians, those who are neither cold nor hot, neither in nor out? The Bible says that it's nauseating to God and God will spew them out of his mouth. The Greek is far more vivid than that. It literally means that God will throw up. Dr. Albert Einstein, in an article written many years ago, describes how many react to the Church of Jesus Christ. Einstein was writing about the League of Nations, and he said, "I am rarely enthusiastic about the League of Nations, what it has done or has not done, but I am always thankful that it exists." Many people are right there. They are utterly indifferent to the health and well-being of the Church, but somehow or another, in a kind of a generalized religious feeling, they are often thankful that it exists. So many in the church and out of it just passively stand by. They give it non-participating approval, but no support, no active participation. And by so doing, they contribute to its weakness. They hamper its effectiveness because they can never be counted on. Deborah, the only woman in the New Testament who was brought to power by the consent of the people, faced a crucial battle, and she sent word out to all of the villages, you must come and join as we get together to cast the enemy out. Many villages came. One village by the name of Meroz did not come. And the only time it's mentioned in the Bible is in words that are, in effect, a curse upon them for their non-participation. Curse Meroz, and bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They were not the enemy. They were not traitors. They were not spies. They simply did nothing. They stood by. It's an indefensible position. In the days of ancient Greece, Pericles, the ruler of Athens, gave orders as to what would be done if an insurrection arose in the city. His orders were to the point. Those who start the revolt will be banished forever. Those who stop the revolt will be rewarded and given the honors of the city. Those who simply watched and did not take sides should be killed as enemies of the state. There's a terrible danger in neutrality, in doing nothing, in just standing by. Well, the obvious question, secondly, that this sermon poses is simply this. Why do some just stand by? Why do some just stand by? Well, you remember those stirring lines that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote? Away with funeral music, set the pipe to powerful lips. The cup of life's for him who drinks and not for him who sips. We all know intuitively that that is true, and yet so many just stand by. They hold back. They passively respond or respond not at all. The question is why? Well, there are many reasons, but for our purposes today, let me mention three. Many just stand by because they are, first, unwilling. They don't want to participate. They are unwilling to participate. I know many good, able, capable people who are simply unwilling to participate in the life of the church. How sad for them, how sad for the church. They rationalize, they procrastinate, they never get around to making any move toward any commitment. They are simply unwilling. The stories of persons who just stand by are incredible. After the 10 o'clock service, one of our members came up and told me about a story that she read that within the month in Montgomery, Alabama, a preacher choked one of his deacons to death in the worship service, and people just stood by. Well, I know the feeling. You know, but that actually happened. People just stand by. Just stand by. It's incredible the stories you hear about that. A college student riding her bike home from the University of Oregon in Eugene, Oregon, was hit by a car, thrown from her bike. Her legs were fractured, crushed. She lay helpless, writhing in pain by the side of the road. Several cars stopped, slowed down to look at her. No one stopped, got out, and went to her aid. How could that happen? Minutes went by, minutes of agony, and finally somebody stopped and came to her aid. Psychiatrists and psychologists have a name for that. They call it the, quote, unresponsive bystander phenomenon. What is even more incredible about this kind of behavior is that the unresponsive bystander is often a person who is not a stranger. Not a distant neighbor, but people who live nearby. Kitty Genovese was murdered in her own neighborhood in Queens, New York in 1963. You remember the story. While more than 30 people watched and did nothing, they heard her screaming. They saw an individual stabbing her repeatedly, and they did nothing. Why do some people just stand by? Well, one answer is that they're simply unwilling to do anything. Another is that they are just undecided. They want to do something, but they can't decide what to do. They're always halting between two opinions, and before you know it, the opportunity for action, for participation, is gone. Reality is that not deciding is the decision. I'm thinking of a man now who for more than 11 years was in the process of deciding whether or not to join this church. 11 years he was a prospect. Or something. He never did join the church. He was always halting between one opinion or another. And finally they moved to another city. His family was active. His children were active. He could never decide. First, it was because his mother was a member of another church and she would be upset. His mother died. But he then got another reason why he couldn't join. Then he had some intellectual barriers to membership. And then he didn't like organized religion. And I said we could give it to him disorganized here. You know, if you want disorganized religion, you see me right afterwards. My own reaction finally was that I could have respected him more if he had simply been honest about it all. He was not undecided, he was indifferent. We do what we want to do in life. It is a question of priorities. The Greek poet C.P. Cavve wrote a poem entitled Waiting for the Barbarians. And if you haven't seen it, get a copy of my sermon, which will be available next week, and read the poem. It has a powerful message. It begins with a description of how the barbarians were headed toward Rome. What are we waiting for, packed here in the forum? The barbarians are due here today. Why isn't anything going on in the Senate? Why have the senators given up legislating? Because the barbarians are coming today. What's the point of senators and their laws now? When the barbarians get here, they will do the legislating. Why did the emperor get up so early and sit on the throne at the city's main gate in state wearing the crown? It's because the barbarians are coming today and the emperor is waiting there to receive them. He's got a citation to give the barbarians. He's loaded with titles and imposing names for the leader of the barbarians. And the poem goes on and on and on and on, telling how a city is virtually and almost completely, totally immobilized because somewhere out there, somewhere, the barbarians are coming and everything is put in abeyance. But then it ends this way. Why this sudden bewilderment, this confusion? How serious everyone looks. Why are the streets and the squares rapidly emptying? Everybody's going home so lost in thought. Because it is night and the barbarians have not come. And some people just in from the border say there are no barbarians any longer. Now what's going to happen to us without the barbarians? The barbarians were a kind of solution. Many, many people that I know live just like that. They can't decide anything. They're just standing by, waiting, unwilling, undecided. Some nebulous enemy or reality is out there like the barbarians. Some just stand by because they are uninvolved, always neutral, keeping all of their options open. Pascal describes such a person as one seeing too much to doubt and too little to be sure. Have you ever spent any time in a waiting room for ICU at a hospital? If you have, you would notice, as I have, that there are no strangers in that waiting room. They all have something in common. There's a health crisis involving someone they love. They answer the telephone. They take messages for each other. They cry with each other. Strangers hold hands when the news is bad. All pretense vanishes. They all wait for the next visitor's period when they can go in and see their loved one for a moment or two and see for themselves how the person is doing. Everyone looks up in the waiting room when the doctor comes in. They are involved with each other, helping and sharing and caring. Friends, that's a picture of how we ought to be living outside of ICU's waiting room. We should be reaching out, responding to, caring for, helping each other. We should be entering into each other's hurts and into each other's sorrows. That's what life is all about. So many are just uninvolved. Milwaukee, Mas Manuel Garcia lived, and then he got cancer. And then he had chemotherapy. And that's an ordeal, friends. His hair fell out. Finally, all he had left were just little patches of hair here and there. And so he decided to shave it all off. And so he shaved his head. He was a bit shy for his friends to see him like that. Undecided as to how they would react. That's one of the things that people with cancer fear the most. Disfigurement and rejection because of it. His brother Julio Garcia knew how he felt, so he shaved his head as an act of empathy. But listen to this. 50 of their neighbors and relatives shaved their heads. Soon Manuel Garcia's room at the hospital looked like a convention of Kojaks. His room was crowded with bald-headed men, and guess what? Manuel did not feel lonely or conspicuous. He was experiencing the joy of genuine caring and friendship in the face of his illness. Friends, I'm not asking you today to go out and shave your heads, although some of you apparently already have. I'm not suggesting that you do that, but I am suggesting to you that is the way we should be living. We are not placed by God in this world and given the privilege of life to be unwilling, undecided, uninvolved, just to stand by as an observer to life and people. We are to be involved for His glory, for the good of others. That's the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And so I come to the final observation of this sermon. Soon or late, all of us come to the intersection of reality. That to follow Christ means that life is going to be different. That God is going to do a new thing in your life and in mine. Reality is that we may be miserable inside, lacking inner peace, unable to relate to those we love the most, hard to live with, failing in the things that matter. But we do not want Christ or anyone else to do a new thing in our lives. I see it every day. Every day of my life, I see people who could just change a little bit and renew everything. But they won't do it. What is miserable and unsatisfactory has become familiar and represents no challenge and no change. The mob in Jerusalem was ready to put Paul to death because he had been called of God to carry a message of good news that would make them new persons. If anyone is in Christ, he said, he is a new creation. He becomes a new person altogether. And many people do not want that and will not have it. But life brings us all to that point of intersection. Sir William Osler, the beloved physician, said, "At night as I lay aside my clothes, I undress my soul too and lay aside my sin. And in the presence of God, I lie down to rest and to awaken a free man with a new life." Shall we just stand by forever, undecided, uninvolved, uncommitted, unwilling, or shall we respond to the one who can make all things new in your life and mine? and in this church of ours that we love and serve. Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living, and he's right. James Baldwin, the black writer, said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced." It is our role as a church to help you and to help me to examine our lives, to face those things that need facing, and by the grace of God to find the capacity to change. The psalmist cried out in the agony of his stricken conscience, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." And it happened. And it was said of David afterwards that he became a man after God's own heart. Don't you want that for your life? The most enjoyable book I've read this year is Morris West's new novel, Lazarus. It is the story of the last days and the last struggles and triumphs of Pope Leo XIV, a fictional pope, of course. But Leo XIV has been iron-fisted and rigid in his control of the church and his resistance to any change in traditional doctrine. His preparation for surgery and the soul-searching that bypass surgery brings is where the book begins. He goes through a catharsis of self-examination and begins to experience some startling new revelations about himself. He says, "The people of God do not listen to me anymore. My brother bishops wish me gone. I too am changed. The springs of hope and charity are drying up within me. I feel it. I know it. I pray for light, but I see none. I am 68 years old. I am the most absolute monarch on earth. I bind and loose on earth and in heaven. Yet I find myself impotent and very close to despair. Che vita sprecata, what a waste. What a waste of life." It is a moment of truth for Leo the 14th. And it inevitably comes to that for you and for me. When the surgery is over, and when we come near to the end of the story that Morris West weaves in his novel Lazarus, Leo the 14th says, When like Lazarus I was recalled from the darkness, when I stood blinded by the light of a new day, I knew that my life could never be the same again. I pray for that new day, increasingly in my own life and in your life too. We need it. We need some new life increasingly in the life of this church. I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed right on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again, e'er since one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. Have you met him? Have you met him? Do you know him? Do you know him? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us not just to be bystanders to the scene of life that is ever changing before us, but give us the grit and the gumption to be somebody in Jesus' name. Amen.